Please turn with me to Psalm 5. As you might be turning there, I want to express my appreciation for the hymns we've been singing this afternoon as well. I think I could probably truthfully say that I spent 50 years wanting to sing Where My God Ordains Is Right. I couldn't, because I didn't know music. I was introduced to that hymn at Covenant Theological Seminary when I began there in 1970. I don't think I've sung it since, until I came to Legacy. I appreciate that. I also want to acknowledge two of our guests, Bob and B. Wade. Probably none of you would be familiar with them except perhaps the Schrocks and maybe the Reeves. They visited us at Libertyville building up in Rogers. Probably met there many years. They've been faithful. They come to visit family in this area and they look us up whenever they're here. So good to have you, Bob and B. Okay, Psalm 5, shall we hear the word of God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and a watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with the tongue. They can bear their guilt, O Lord, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing ever for joy and spread your protection over them. That those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. You may be seated. The title of this psalm has no historical information to guide us in understanding the context in which David wrote it. The title simply says, to the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Old Testament scholar Alec Matir suggests that Psalm 5 reflects a continuation of the circumstances of Psalms 3 and 4. Psalm 3 reflects the first morning. Psalm 4 reflects the second evening. Possibly this Psalm 5, Matir says, meditates on the second morning of David's flight from Absalom. The context has been, of course, that Absalom, one of David's sons, has mounted a revolt against his father, David, the king. Absalom has stormed Jerusalem and run David out of town. David fled with his court. David spent two nights in foreign territory on the run from his son Absalom, not knowing what would become of him. But David could pray, and pray he did. Perhaps Psalms 3, 4, and 5 come from this context. Psalm 5 in the ESV is that into five stanzas. I think the message of the psalm is this. It is appropriate for us as believers at the beginning of the day to seek God's help, to acknowledge God's character, to praise and rely on God's goodness, to seek for God's victory over evil, and to plead for God's protection. You find psalms divided into different arrangements and different translations. I think the ESV has got this one right. Five stanzas, verses 1, 2, and 3, first, 4, 5, and 6, second, then three more stanzas, two verses each, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Stanza 1 informs us that it is appropriate at the beginning of one's day to seek God's help. Verses 1 through 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. The word groaning there is translated pretty literally. It reflects David's emotional response to his desperate situation. It has been translated meditation in the New American Standard Bible margin. One Jewish commentary on the Psalms, which I'll be quoting a bit today, said this word refers to an unspoken prayer in the recesses of the heart. David reinforces his plea by asking God to understand the thoughts of his heart when he no longer has the strength to utter his prayer by mouth. David's running for his life. His son is trying to kill him, take over his dominion. David perhaps did not know how to pray, simply groaned. But here we have a parallel, don't we, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8. What David says here is similar to the Holy Spirit's function in Christian believers, Romans 8:26. The Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Wow. A pretty close parallel. So just as David was at a loss for words, he groaned. So likewise, sometimes we don't know how to pray, what to pray for, or how to voice our prayers. The Holy Spirit does that for us. Paul goes on saying that passage that he who knows the thoughts of the Spirit can pick that up, because the Spirit works in us to express those groanings to God the Father. David expressed not only groaning, but a cry for help. Verse 2. Give attention to the sound of my cry. The New American Standard Bible translates the word more fully, my cry for help, which I think is more accurate. It's not merely my cry, but the words defined in the Hebrew lexicon is a cry for help. This plea for help is addressed to my King and my God. As the commentary says, as the subject appeals to his monarch to right his cause, so I... King David, apply to God. Turn to the King of Kings to justify me. David recognized he was helpless apart from God's assistance. Absalom had the advantage. Absalom was the one spending the nights in Jerusalem. Had an army that was bigger than David's. David was on the run. He was dependent on outsiders to give him help. And so he cries to his God for help. His God and his King. Verse 3 brings it to the point. The Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare my sacrifice for you and watch. David resolved to worship and watch. In the morning, David brings his prayer before the business of the day begins. Or maybe it should be that prayer is to be the first business of our day. At any rate, David addressed his prayer to Jehovah, O Lord, God's covenant name, to the one who is faithful in his covenant obligations. Covenant obligations willingly taken on by Jehovah himself. And Jehovah had made a covenant with David. Read 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to put your dynasty on the throne of Jerusalem. There will always be a man to occupy that throne. Even though for centuries after the Babylonian exile, that throne was unoccupied, there's always people in the line of David who were qualified to occupy it until one came along, Jesus of Nazareth, who was the goal, the ultimate Davidic king, to occupy that throne. David addressed his prayer to Jehovah in the confidence that he will hear and answer. He says, "You will hear my voice." The second line of verse 3, "In the morning I prepare and watch." The second line of that verse, the verb arrange, has no object. So you find difference in translations. ESV has, "I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." But in the margin it says, "I direct my prayer to you." And that's how the New American Standard translates it from the beginning. "I direct or order my prayer to you." I prefer the ESV margin and the New American Standard rendering as having perhaps greater basis in the context. We don't know that David was able to offer a sacrifice to God that morning. He's on the run. But he can't offer a prayer. And then he watches and waits for an answer. This opening cry of David reflects the conditions of human existence in our world. It's painful, contingent, helpless against forces that threaten to overwhelm us. This cry for help reminds us that all is not well, and that we, like David, are not in absolute control even of our own lives. Even the strongest of human beings is a feeble, fallen, fallible creature, subject to the inclinations of his own sinful nature, subject to the sinfulness of others and their actions, subject to the fallenness of a sinful world as well. The human who proclaims himself the captain of his own soul and the master of his own fate is living in a fantasy world. Each one of us is dependent on a thousand circumstances that we do not control. But the one who does control those circumstances is the infinite, personal, holy God of the Bible. As God created the universe, he rules it as king. This relationship is here made personal by David, "My King, my God." There is nothing in the universe that can surpass the assurance that this God is my God, and that he rules on my behalf as my king. That kind of relationship is possible through trusting God in Jesus Christ. Don't foolishly say you don't need any help. David was a king. He needed help. He acknowledged it. The second stanza, verses 4 through 6, informs us that it is appropriate to acknowledge God's hostility toward wickedness. couple points to observe here. First, David informs us that God's character is such that he cannot abide wickedness. Verse 4. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The God of the Bible takes no delight in wickedness. The New American Standard translates, he takes no pleasure in wickedness. That is, wickedness does not please him. The latter part of verse 4 tells us he allows no evil to dwell with him. The word translated dwell here is a specific word, means to sojourn or to dwell as an alien, as a dependent in a foreign land. The implication is one who dwells with Jehovah is brought into God's fellowship and enjoys his hospitality as a welcome guest. God does not allow those who are perpetrating continual evil to dwell with him thus. Psalm 15 describes those who may dwell with Jehovah. I don't think I have time today to read that to you, but take a look at Psalm 15. Who shall dwell with you? David asks him. He goes on to give an extensive answer. In fact, God's character is such that he not only cannot abide wickedness, he is in a state of hostility or enmity toward those who are characterized by evil. God's attitude towards sin and sinners is spelled out in these two verses, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, boastful shall not stand before your eyes. That phrase, shall not stand, is parallel to the last line of verse 4. Evil may not dwell with you. God simply does not tolerate the presence of the proud and the boastful. Boastful shall not stand before your eyes. As 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 31 informs us, as Landon preached on this a couple weeks ago, quoting Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24, God chooses to save the foolish, the weak, and the base things of the world so that no one may boast before him. Jeremiah 9, Paul quotes this, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Next, for condemnation come evildoers, verse 5b. You hate all evildoers. David uses strong language here, doesn't he? Speaks of God hating evildoers. He uses strong language in verse 6 as well. Verse B literally says, God hates all who practice evil, who perpetrate or perform evil. The word evil could be translated as sin, injustice, trouble, evil, iniquity. Moving into verse 6, you destroy those who speak lies. God has said to destroy those who speak lies or falsehood. It seems that many people in our world had best take heed of this statement. And finally, second half of verse 6, the bloodthirsty and deceitful are also condemned. You destroy those who speak lies, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. This is another strong verb, abhors. The last two categories of evil are stated to be abhorrent to Jehovah. The man of blood and the man of deceit. Treachery. This means that God so loathes such persons. His holiness finds such to be repellent in his sight. There are several implications here. First, this is the condition of all of us as we enter this world. We're hostile to God and under his just wrath and condemnation. It is easy for us to mark out others as guilty of these offenses in God's sight. Let's not be too self-righteous. I could say, isn't Russian President Vladimir Putin a man who perfectly fits this description? It's a man of lies, deceit, boastful, bloodthirsty, treacherous. We should not be so quick to condemn others while excusing ourselves. The souls of all of us, if we would but acknowledge it, are no strangers to boastful pride, the practice of wrongdoing, lying and deception, even wishing someone else to be dead. We're all born into this condition. It is known theologically as depravity. There's only one remedy for it: God's powerful grace in Jesus Christ. That grace forgives us, makes us right with God in what is called in the Bible justification. That grace transforms us, gives us a disposition toward rights in the world, which is called sanctification. Results in a desire to please God, our Heavenly Father. The second implication here is that this psalm shows us there is more to God's attributes than merely love. For the past 150 years or so, a movement known as theological liberalism has sought to cast the divine nature as characterized entirely by love alone. One attribute, love. Liberals sought to deny what is asserted here in verses 5 and 6, that God hates and abhors humans who are evildoers, bloodthirsty, and deceitful. I think the framers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism reflected more correctly the biblical teaching concerning God's attributes, which is repeated also in the Baptist Catechism with this question and answer. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I learned that at Covenant Seminary too. Notice that in this listing of God's attributes, his attributes of greatness and majesty are mentioned first. His spirituality, his infinity, his eternity, his immutability, his omniscience, his omnipotence. Only then are his moral attributes listed: God's holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The attribute of love would fall under the category of his goodness. God's goodness is mentioned only after his holiness and justice. To portray God as only love is to get a seriously deformed view of his character and to empty the gospel of much of its meaning and urgency. Indeed, the biblical statement, God is love, occurs in 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. But that statement, God is love, occurs canonically, that is, within the book of Scripture as we have it. It occurs canonically after the assertions, God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, 29, and God is light, 1 John 5, 1, 5. God is light means he's holy. No darkness dwells in him. Both those latter passages, God is a consuming fire and God is light, express God's holiness and threaten judgment as a result. We need a Savior because our sins make God to stand against us. We need to be reconciled to God because he is at enmity with us because of our sin. We need to be reconciled to God, and it was toward that end that John says in 1 John 4:10, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Jesus, the Son of God, is the wrath bearer, one who averts God's justice and wrath from us by satisfying that justice. I know there's lots of sticky theological issues here. I think John Murray has said, I couldn't find it this week, I think John Murray, the theologian, has said God can love and hate a person at the same time. He hates us because of our sin. He loves his elect because in eternity he placed his love upon them, chose them to become his own. I'm not sure I can sort all that out. But the Bible seems to teach both. God's love meets the need produced by his holiness and his justice. All these attributes are found in the God of the Bible. We should not forget that. God is not merely love. He's also light. He's also fire. And perhaps our evangelistic presentations would be more biblical if we started with God's holiness and justice rather than God's love. The third paragraph, which stands in verses 7 and 8, informs us that it's appropriate to acknowledge God's grace and seek his guidance. Verse 7 indicates believers stand only by God's steadfast love. But I, David says, through the abundance of your steadfast love will enter your house. I'll bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. David is confident of God's reception of himself into his fellowship. He says, I will enter your house. It means to enter into and live in fellowship with the Holy God. How can we do that? This approach is enabled by one thing, through God's steadfast love, or loving kindness, as translated in the New American Standard Bible. It's the Hebrew word hesed, God's faithful covenant love. But even then, David does not approach God flippantly or casually. He says, I approach in the fear of you. That is, reverential awe as the proper response to God. That fear is the heart and soul of Old Testament religion. Then verse 8, David asks for God's guidance, indicating that believers are to be guided by God's righteous will. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. David asks that God lead him in your righteousness and his righteousness. It means keep me steadfast in the right path. Because David's enemies are watching him, he does not want to fall into their behavior and bring disrepute upon his God. As he continues his request, asking that God lead him in your way, God's way, clearing all obstacles from the way that God approves. The implication here is clear. It's only by grace we have fellowship with God and walk with him. Entering the path of fellowship with God and walking in the way of guidance by God are both inestimable privileges enjoyed by those who cast themselves on God's grace. It's only by that grace that either of these is attained, fellowship with God or walking with God. Only in that grace do we stand, and on that grace alone we must rely. The banner behind us is so long dropped yet. Grace alone. Fourth stanza, verses 9 and 10, considers David's enemies once again. Here we learn it is appropriate to desire and seek God's victory over those who remain his enemies. Verse 9, David indicates God's hostility is merited by those who continue in unrepentant sin. For there is no truth in their mouth, their inmost self is destruction, their throat is an open grave, they flatter with their tongue. You might recognize this as quoted in Romans 3 by Paul, in the passage we heard earlier. David rehearses what he said before, pretty much. The ungodly are characterized by treachery, destruction, death, and flattery. He goes on to call on God to exercise his judgment against them, verse 10. He says God is right to impose a just penalty. Make them bear their guilt. They're guilty. Make them bear that guilt. Let them fall by their own counsels. May the trap they set for me catch them. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. David calls on God to judge the ungodly with condemnation, collapse, and casting out. And the ultimate reason is that not that they're opposing David, but they have rebelled against God. Again, some implications confront us. First, what we call retributive justice is an aspect of God's character and conduct. Retributive justice means that justice which repays sin what it is due. Retributive justice is what led the Lord Jesus to the cross. God was taking retribution against our sin upon the Lord Jesus himself. That is how God could be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3. This attribute of God should not be slighted. We might also observe here that passages in the Psalms, such as this one, called imprecatory, express a worthy desire. The desire is for God's victory over evil. Theological liberals, once again, take exception to appeals such as that in verse 10, considering them to be beneath the standards of New Testament spirituality. British Old Testament scholar Alec Mautier provides, I think, the proper perspective on such appeals. Again, these are known as imprecatory psalms or imprecatory passages. The term means that they invoke or call for God's action against certain people. Mautier says, number one, these are prayers asking God to deal with evil. Most of these merely ask God to do what he has asserted he will do in any case, to expose sin and punish sin and sinners. God said he'll do that. They are just asking for God to proceed with it. Two, there's no suggestion that the psalmist planned vengeful action. David is not plotting his own action, but asking God to act. David had planned to go out with his own army to confront Absalom, and his advisor said, no, you stay here. They're after you. You stay here. We'll go fight. And they did, and they found Absalom and killed him. David did not have to act. God acted in his behalf. Three, The psalmist's reaction was to commit the matter to the Lord and leave it there. He's asking God to act appropriately in this situation, and he's trusting him to do so. Matthias says, quote, "It is as right to pray for the overthrow of the wicked as it is to pray for the blessing of the church." In fact, he says, "It takes greater holiness to do the former without sin. Pray for the overthrow of the wicked." It's like being in a war. Being called upon to fight against other human beings and even kill them if necessary. How can you do that without malice in your heart? Without malice. So we can pray that God exercises his judgment upon the wicked, but harbor no malice against them in our own hearts. This is no less than what is requested in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." God's kingdom comes with judgment as well as blessing. The third implication here is this is to be adjusted for us Christians because of our different situation and adjusted by the teaching and example of our Lord Jesus. Our situation is different. We as Christians are not in the same position as King David, who was the divinely appointed monarch of an earthly kingdom. Opposition to us does not carry the same meaning as did opposition to David. Opposition against David meant opposition to God's appointed king. It meant opposition to national Israel, God's chosen people. It meant opposition to God. Was at the same time personal, dynamic, and national in its overtones. We do not occupy the same ground that David did. Our situation is that of followers of King Jesus, who suffered and died for sinners. And we, in a different way, should be willing to do the same if called upon to do so. Secondly, we're instructed by our Lord Jesus not to retaliate against our enemies, but rather to show love to them and pray for them. Matthew 5, 38 through 48. As Tim Horton told us last week, the repentance and conversion of our enemies is the complete answer to this problem. When they're converted, they're no longer our enemies. Thirdly, the example of our Lord Jesus is even more compelling. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 23. Peter says, specifically to servants who might be suffering unjustly, but it applies to all of us. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to one who judges righteously. We, like Christ, are to absorb the pain and injustice. Do not retaliate, but forgive, and leave it all in God's hands. As Esther says, if I perish, I perish. That's in God's hands, too. Finally, the fifth stanza tells us it is appropriate to rejoice in God's protection and favor, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 finds David rejoicing over God's protection. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing for joy. And spread your protection over them. Let those who love your name may exult in you. He uses three different words there, three different expressions. This verse speaks of rejoicing, singing, and exulting in God's serving as a refuge and shelter for his people. When the world is against us, God is for us. He's a sure and safe refuge. Even if we are called on to die, because we know life extends beyond this world. It also speaks of being blessed with God's favor in verse 12. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. One who is in right relationship with God, both positionally, justification, and behaviorally, sanctification, is the object of God's favor. God's favor has a shield about him. The word translated favor, excuse me, shield here, is not the same word as found in Psalm 3, verse 3. There, Psalm 3:3, David says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." That refers to a small shield. It's a different word here in Psalm 5. It refers to a big shield, a large shield covering the body fully. You are a shield about me. God protects us on all sides, all harm. Nothing can finally harm such a one who is ultimately protected by God. 1 Peter 3, verse 13 says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? If God is for us, who can be against us?" It doesn't matter. Because he intends all for our ultimate good, and he will bring us through to his eternal kingdom. It was Paul's confidence as he was facing death, and he wrote the letter of 2 Timothy. God will bring me into his eternal kingdom if I'm willing to die for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I know our psalms we've taken so far, 3, 4, and 5, have been about prayer. But you know, it struck me, all this looks very much like the model prayer that Jesus gave his disciples, the Lord's Prayer. This psalm contains similar elements and makes similar requests. The address in the Lord's Prayer acknowledges God's attributes, Father who is in heaven, you who are the personal and loving, infinite and holy God. First three petitions concern God's glory. Seek for the advancement of God's honor. Hallowed be thy name. The advancement of God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. That includes the conversion of people as well as victory over God's enemies. God's kingdom comes in both ways. And the advancement of God's purposes. Thy will be done. The last three petitions seek for God's material and physical provision. Give us today our daily bread, which stands for all of our material and physical needs. Seeks God's grace and forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Acknowledging God's grace. And seeks for God's spiritual guidance and protection. Deliver us from evil, lead us not into temptation. So it looks very much like Psalm 5 is a complete prayer. It contains all these elements, just as the Lord's model prayer does. So David prayed, so Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and so may we pray. Apostle Peter says that Jesus died on the cross to bring us to God. He suffered, the just for the unjust. That death is what we celebrate today in the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, the night before he was crucified, told his disciples to observe this memorial supper as a reminder to them of his atoning death. A legacy, we observe it every Sunday as we gather. If you're with us today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, have expressed that faith and baptism, we invite you to join with us in this sacred meal. Amen.